Going to be in Luke chapter 15 today, and as we think about that, I've been thinking about it, and I wonder if you have ever heard of the world's largest ball of twine. You have? Okay. I have. I did some research on it before I get up here and shoot off my mouth. There are actually four towns, all of them in the good old U.S. of A., who claim that they have the world's largest ball of twine. I thought there was just one, silly me. And I've never been there to see it, but I think the legitimate winner is on display outdoors in Cawker City, Kansas. That's C-A-W-K-E-R, city, a little town in Kansas. Frank Stober started rolling that ball of twine, and I can't tell you what got into him. I don't know why a person would decide they want to roll a big ball of twine, but that's what he started doing, and he did it for years and years and years. And when he died in 1974, the ball of twine contained 1.6 million feet of string, of twine, and it was 11 feet in diameter. Why, you ask? Why? I don't know why. But after Frank died, the people of Cawker City, Kansas, kept adding to it. And they built a gazebo over it to protect it from the snow and the rain. Now, I know why they did it, because it's a tourist attraction, because there's no other reason to go to Cawker City, Kansas, other than to see the world's largest ball of twine. By the year 2014, which was, 40 years after Frank's death, the ball of twine was 41 feet in circumference. It weighed over at least 20,000 pounds sitting in there in that gazebo, and it was 10 feet tall. And every year they have a big festival, and they add to it. I don't know. I can't tell you. Now, I say all that because I'm preaching from Luke chapter 15, which I have preached from before, and I know it well, but it seems like every time I read it or I think about it, I'm unraveling the world's largest ball of twine, because it's always something else I see. And it's like, I didn't see that before. I studied it, I've read it, I've preached about it, and still God keeps showing new things. So what I've decided to do is I'm going to preach three sermons on this one parable, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. And in the first sermon, which is today, I'm going to focus on the younger son, the bad boy, who got into trouble. Next week, I'm going to focus on the father in the parable, because he has a lot to teach us about how to love your sons, whether they be this or that son, and what our God is like. And on January 19th, I'm going to focus on the older brother, who, by the way, is also a lost son, but lost in a different way. And I think they have done us, the editors or the translators, have over the centuries done us a disfavor by calling this the parable of the lost son, singular. There's two lost sons in the story. And I'll get into why I think they say the lost son. Jesus didn't write that. That's not in the Bible. That's just the editors and the translators try to show you this is what this story is about, so you'll know. But we'll get into that as we go along. But it is critically important to read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, which is not part of the parable, but it sets up the social situation that Jesus was in that caused him to tell three parables in a row to the people who were gathered around him. And you're really going to miss the point of all of the parables if you don't know who was listening and why they were there. Verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." That's so disgusting. Well, the truth is, Jesus attracted the worst of sinners. They came to him. Then they didn't try to avoid him. They came to him. They found him very interesting. And they came to him because he, unlike other teachers, other Jewish teachers, He treated them with love and compassion. They weren't used to that. They weren't used to the kindness. But at the same time, he was able to call them to repent of their sins and to live new, born-again lives devoted to God. And proving that no good deed goes unpunished, Jesus was at the same time doing that with the worst of sinners. He was being criticized by the good, and that's in quotes, the good religious people who were criticizing him for hanging out with the bad people. So Jesus, hearing that criticism and knowing the hearts of the people around him, he told three parables in a row, and they're all related. They're all related about lostness and how to respond to it in people. The very first parable is the parable of the one lost sheep. Jesus talks about a man who was a shepherd, and he had 100 sheep, and one of them wandered off, and you know sheep are valuable, so he had to go find that sheep. And when he found it and brought it back, there was rejoicing. And Jesus says the same thing happens in heaven when a sinner repents of their sin and they come back to God. God and the angels rejoice. The second short parable is in verses 8 to 10. It's the parable of the one lost coin. You realize that there's one sheep out of 100 and there's one coin out of 10. But the woman loses her one silver coin, and back in the day, 10 silver coins was a big deal because most people used barter to get things. They didn't have much money. But she had 10 coins and she lost one. And she scoured the house until she found it. And when she found it, she had a big celebration with her and her neighbors. And Jesus says, there is also great celebration over one sinner who repents. Now, he said it twice. He said it about the sheep, and he said it about the coin, that there is rejoicing in heaven for one lost sinner that is saved. He's setting them up to say, that's what I'm doing here. I'm saving sinners. And you ought to rejoice. Well, the third parable is our parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. Prodigal, they took that out. It was a perfectly good word, but it's a word we don't use in English very much. It means spending lavishly or wastefully. And that's exactly what the son did when he got his inheritance. But lost son covers it also, because that's exactly his spiritual condition. He's lost. First of all, the parable is really about those two lost sons, not just one. And the Pharisees, they heard a parable about one lost sheep, and then they heard a parable about one lost coin, and now he's going to tell a parable, and they're expecting it's about one lost son. But he's going to turn the tables on them at the end of the parable and say, there's two lost sons, and you're one of them. As we'll see, Jesus portrays the so-called good older brother who stayed home and obeyed his father as being just as lost, just as estranged from his father as the bad boy was who left and never didn't come back. And as we'll see on January 19th in the third sermon, Jesus uses this parable of the two lost sons to call the good religious people to come and repent of their sin just as much as these tax collectors and other sinners that were there with him. And you can be sure they were shocked by that, because they considered themselves the good people, the religious people, the obedient people, the ones who followed the rules, who did not need to be saved. That's how different they saw themselves. So, verses 11 and 12 sets us up to show us how bad the younger son is. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." I don't know if it means anything to you, but this is shockingly bad behavior. It was shockingly bad behavior when Jesus told the story, and 2,000 years later, it's still very shocking behavior, because you know what the son is asking for. he's asking for his inheritance that he's not supposed to get until his father dies. But so what's happening here is that Jesus is drawing a caricature of each of these boys, exaggerating their features so we can really see who they are. You know, like they'll do political cartoons of political figures. Now, I remember when some people used to draw Barack Obama when he was president. He always had these big, huge jumbo ears. And, you know, his ears weren't that big, but the artist drew them to show what he really looked like to them. And then now, and still, for the last, I don't know, many years, they'll do the same thing with Trump. What do you see? You see his big hair. Way bigger than the hair really is, to show you what he's really like. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's taking these two sons and he's making them larger than life so you can see what they're really like. So the younger son approaches boldly, I might say, boldly approaches his father. And essentially this is what he says, if you put it into your own words. Dad, I can't wait for you to die. Right? I can't wait for you to die. It's going to take too long. You look healthy and everything. So could you just give me my inheritance now so I can go away and do what I want with it? The nerve of a son to say that to his father, to any child to say it to any parent. According to Jewish custom, as I've mentioned recently, this second son was due to inherit one-third of the father's land and wealth when the father died, not before. The older son was set to inherit two-thirds. The older son always got double what all the other ones got. So the older son was getting two-thirds. The younger son wanted one-third. He wanted his one-third now because he had plans. No father, there was no rule, there was no custom, there was nothing that said a father had to do that. Nothing. In fact, nothing said he had to do it, and no one would have done it. It just wouldn't have happened. No one would ever do such a thing. No father. In fact, what the average father in Israel probably would have done would have been to disown the son who asked that and kick him out of the family. Now you don't inherit anything. You're not my son anymore. In fact, I'm going to show you next week in Deuteronomy, there's a passage where it says that if your son is misbehaving and you can't get him under control, you and your wife take him to the village elders at the city gates. And if they determine that, yes, he's out of control, he's disobedient, he won't listen, they stone him to death. Yikes, okay? We have juvenile detention facilities for that kind of thing. But these people in Deuteronomy were serious. A son that acted like that was skating on the edge of execution. Well, so what would normally happen when a father died, the sons would get their portions. You know, the daughters didn't get anything. They got whatever they got from their husbands. So the older son would get two-thirds of the land and whatever other wealth the father had. The younger son would get half that. He'd get one-third. And what would happen is the older son would start farming the land. And he'd probably move into the house that he grew up in, that his father owned. And then the younger son, he would begin, under normal conditions, he would begin to farm the one-third, which is next door to his brother. And over the generations, as sons inherited, the plots would get smaller, but the extended family would all be there farming pieces of land within sight of their relatives so they could be supportive to each other. But the younger son, he doesn't care about any of that. He doesn't care about any of it. He's leaving. He's done with this whole shebang. He wants it all, and he's going to spend it. He doesn't want any land. He wants cash. And so that's what the father had to do. To give him cash, he had to sell one-third of his land and give the son the cash. Now, unless a relative could be found to buy that one-third, now strangers live on what used to be family land because Mr. Know-it-all wants to take his cash and leave. So he took the sale of that land and whatever else the father gave him, And he wanted to go far, far away from his father and from the rest of the family. No more rules, you know. He's going to be free. He's going to discover who he really is and find his own happiness. No more hard work. He's rich. He wanted his father's stuff, his wealth, but he didn't want his father. He was done with him. What an insult. Well, in verses 13 to 16, Jesus paints a picture in an amazingly few words. It's amazing how little he says, but the picture is perfect. He paints a picture of what the young son then did with this wealth that he had in cash, with his inheritance. And it's not an unusual story. We've all seen tragic examples of lives lived pretty much like this. In fact, there may even be people who are here who have lived lives like that at an earlier time. So he says in verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and then squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs." Ugh. "He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Now, we all know what wild living is. You don't need to go to the dictionary for that. We've seen it. We know what wild living is. We may have done some of it. It was pretty much the same back then as it is today. People haven't changed. Technology has changed. We have not evolved. Wild living is still wild living. "This young man threw himself a lavish party." It went on for day after day, after week after week, after month after month. We don't know how long it went on because we don't know how much money he started with, and Jesus doesn't tell us how long it went on. It doesn't really matter. But he was finally free from all those rules that his father made him live by, and he was going to live it up. Doesn't matter how long it took. Doesn't really matter. There's no amount of money you can't lose living like this. If it's 100,000, you can lose it. 1 million, you can lose it. 100 million, you can lose it. There is no amount of money you can't lose living like this. But his life ended up exactly like lives end up that live like this. No mystery as to where this was going to go. He ended up broke and desperate. The party was definitely over, and it was not coming back. Everything he had was spent. No way to make any money. So what could he do after making such a mess of his life and having no two nickels to rub together? Now, I know you're thinking, he could buy a couple lottery tickets, and he might make it if he could just win. No, they didn't have lottery tickets back then. He did the only thing he could think of doing. He got the only job he could get to survive, and that was feeding pigs in a pigsty for a Gentile farmer in a faraway land. And Jesus, he didn't have to mention that it was a faraway land, but it was a faraway land. It was faraway in geography, and it was faraway in morality, and it was faraway in hope. And he was there feeding pigs. Now, you remember that pigs are disgusting, unclean animals to Jews. And to Muslims, too. I don't know how we got through, but I like my bacon. But to them, you have to put yourself in their place. Having anything to do with pigs was immoral, disgusting. It's one of the worst things you could ever do. And yet, here he was. He was lower than the pigs because he had to feed the pigs, and he didn't even get the food. He wanted to eat the pig food. But this stuff that they gave him, these seed pods, I was reading about it. It's like only a pig could chew that up, first of all. You know, pigs, they can really crunch stuff up. He was so hungry, he wanted to eat the pig food. That's how desperate he was. He wouldn't even eat the pigs. He would be satisfied with pig food, but he didn't have that either. So here he is starving to death and so desperate that he would have eaten that disgusting, gross plate of pig food. Ugh. And it was unfit for human consumption. I don't know what would have happened if you tried to eat it. It probably would have digested and you might have got sick or threw up or something. But it wasn't fit for human consumption, yet that's what he longed to eat. He was so down. But of course, the farmer wouldn't give him any because he needed that pig food for his pigs to fatten up so he could go to market and sell them and keep some to eat and to breed. This lost younger son had hit bottom. That's what we call it today. He hit bottom. Everything was gone. He had no hope. All his bad choices had now come back to haunt him and slap him upside the head. Well, as Jesus tells the parable, and as sometimes happens in real life, the lost son came to his senses and hatched a plan. This is what his plan was. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." Literally, the Greek wording here in the first part of the sentence, in verse 17, says that when he came to himself, it's weird. When he came to his senses makes sense. That's a good translation because he did come to his senses. But in Greek, he came to himself. He like met himself on the road. Hunger and shame and desperation caused him to finally see who he really was, to what he had become, to what he had done. And it's like he finally came to himself. He came to himself in front of a mirror, and now he can see. He came to himself, see what he had become and what he had done, the terrible things. Today, in today's world, we would say that the son's denial was broken down. It got through, the suffering got through his denial, his mental defense mechanism, where he didn't look at life the way it really was. All that time, you know, he had spent partying, he kept telling himself he was happy. This is what he wanted to do. He was on top of the world, he told himself. He was living his best life. That's what denial was telling him. He wasn't living his best life. He was not happy. But the mental act of denial kept him blind to the truth. But pain and suffering, as they often do, broke through the boy's denial and allowed him to see himself for how he really was. And in that moment of honesty and clarity, good things can happen. And that's why today, people who are living wild lives, they will have moments like this. Many times, multiple moments. When they get arrested, there's a chance for them to say, "Oh man, I've made a mess." Or when they get fired, especially if they're a man. Or when they get divorced or separated. When pain gets through, it gets through the denial. And that's what happened to this boy. So instead of buying lottery tickets, what this boy did was he repented of his sins. And notice that he repents of his sins against his earthly father and his heavenly father. He knew that there were some things he did to insult his father, to harm his father. But he also knew in this moment of honesty that he had insulted his heavenly father also. Never thought of him before, but now he is, because he sees the truth. So he charted a course. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to face my father, and I'm going to tell him the truth, and I'm going to repent. Imagine the pride that he had to swallow. Imagine the dread he felt thinking of going home and meeting his father face to face and what his father might do, knowing that he deserved the coldest, the hardest, the harshest reception that a person could give him for what he had done. He knew that he had no possible explanation, no possible excuse for what he had done. And you know what? To his credit, he didn't offer one. He didn't offer an excuse. He said, well, this is why I did that, and Mom made me do this, and then... No, he didn't do any of that. His plan was, and he lived it up, just to confess his sin. But something shocking happens. He's expecting his dad maybe to slap him around a little bit and, you know, maybe give him a hard time, maybe not even let him back in the house. Maybe let him live in the barn, which would be better than what he had before. But he's shocked by what actually happens. And that starts in verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, this is his little speech that he's got ready. It's an honest speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, put the best robe on him and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. What a shock. In his most amazing imagination, he could never have thought that this is what was going to happen. It must have been for this bad, bad son when he arrived home. Realize he's dirty. He's half naked. He's starving. He has not a penny to his name, even though the man who he's going to talk to gave him bags of silver and gold, no doubt. And he's got, in a sense, his tail between his leg like a mangy old dog. And that's how he shows up to his father. But what he finds out is that his father has apparently been watching and waiting for him, been praying for him to come back. He sees him at a distance, and instead of going, I wonder where he wants, he runs out to meet him and to hug him and to welcome him back. That's not what one of the things he thought might happen. The son did not deserve any of that, not one scrap of it. He deserved to have the father perhaps send a servant out and say, tell him to go away and never come back. That's what he deserved. But that's the kind of father he had. It was the father's undeserved generosity that he was getting. Totally undeserved generosity. And the Bible's word for that is grace. Undeserved generosity. The son expressed, he went into his little speech, he expressed his honest repentance and his apology, but the father barely heard it. There would be time for that later. They were going to get to that part, no doubt. But at that moment, the father wanted to celebrate having his son back, who was as good as dead, back and alive. Now, let's go back to the beginning, verses 1 and 2. Remember the audience that's listening to this? It's the worst of sinners, tax collectors, those are traitors, probably prostitutes, people who lived wild lives like this boy did in the parable. But they had come and they had gathered to listen to the words of life that Jesus had to offer. No doubt some of them were new to Jesus. They were curious. They had heard about him and they wanted to see him and listen to him for themselves. And so they were there. But there were other nasty sinners there who had heard him before. They knew him and they were bowled over by his love and forgiveness and wisdom. Some of them had become his followers. Some of them had had their moment, the younger son had, and they had come back, and they had found the Father through Jesus, the Son. They came to him, those sinners came to Jesus in the same way this very, very bad boy came back to his father in the parable. Well, to tell you the truth, what this younger son goes through, this is how we all must come to Jesus to be saved. There's really no way around it. The details of our lives might be different. We might not be as bad as this guy. Not everybody is. But actually, there are some who are worse. I can tell horror stories of people and who are worse than this son. But regardless of where we're better than him or worse than him, doesn't matter, because we all have to come to God. We all must have to come to his son the same exact way. And what way is that? First, we have to come to ourselves, like it says in Greek. We have to come to our senses, that moment when suddenly we're honest about our situation. Honestly confessing to ourselves of all people, first of all, that we have made a mess of our lives and that we are quite unhappy and unfulfilled. Second, we have to remember our Heavenly Father, that we have a Heavenly Father. We have to know that He loves us and will receive us with mind-boggling, undeserved generosity if we'll just return to Him. And third, we have to go to Him confessing our sins, just like this kid did, genuinely asking for a new life that only He can give us, and we don't deserve, we can't earn, we can't accomplish it. That's the only way to Jesus, and Jesus is the only way to God. And there may be people here listening or maybe reading the sermon later who might be in that position right now, needing to make the journey that that young boy made. But not only is this the way all of us have to come to God, it's also how you can explain to another person how they can become a Christian, how they can become a follower of Jesus, how they can become born again. And really, you read the story, and it's so simple a child could understand it. A child could do it, could tell how to become a believer. The person has to accept that their life is a mess, or at least it's not as fulfilling and meaningful as they thought it would be. Secondly, you have to tell them the good news. The good news about how much God loves them, because that may be the sticking point. They may know they're in a mess. They may know they're very bad, but they may not know that God loves them that much, that He would accept them and forgive them and celebrate them coming home. He is going to be as happy about that person coming back to Him as the father in this parable was. And finally, third, you have to help your friend or your family member, you have to help them talk to God in prayer, confessing their sin just like this son did, asking to be forgiven, and surrendering their life to God's, to Jesus' control. It's that simple. That's how you explain how to be born again. That's how you lead a person to faith in Christ. You can use the parable to do it for you. Just read it to them and say, your life is like his, isn't it? Don't you want to come back to God? It's all right here. So next week, we'll go into depth about the Father in the parable. There's a lot there that Jesus tells us in a very few words that we can know about our Heavenly Father, and we can imitate as we deal with people who are living wild lives. And then in 2 weeks, I'll go into depth about this so-called good son, the good people who think that they don't need to repent, the grumpy older son. They do need to repent, and we need to get through them somehow. To give you a look ahead, here's the rest of the parable. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. Of course he was. He was out working, doing what his father wanted him to do. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed a fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we are convicted by your parable that Jesus told. We'd have no way to wiggle out of it. We have no avenue to escape the reality that either we are that very bad younger son who squandered everything he had in wild living, or we're that grumpy older son who's too good to need to repent, or so he thinks. We can't have it any other way. We're one or the other. And as we look forward in a moment to celebrating Jesus' Last Supper, we pray for that moment of coming to ourselves, if not for the first time or for the 15th time or the 20th time. Help us to see ourselves for what we are. Help us to know your love and your undeserved generosity that has provided for us already. It's written, it's known, it's a sure thing that all who call on your name will be saved. And so it is that we celebrate your Lord's Supper having asked for your forgiveness, having returned home and placed our lives in your care. We celebrate that as we celebrate Jesus' Last Supper. It's in his name that we pray.